For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So on the wedding day, there's always that moment when the groom gets to see his bride for the very first time. Christy and I decided to do pictures before our service, and some of those we did outside. And so I actually got to see her that morning before everybody else. And now I knew before our wedding that she was beautiful. But when I saw her that morning in her dress that I had never seen, and the hair and the makeup, and just in all her glory, she looked incredible. And then came the service, and everybody is inside and waiting, and the doors are in the back are closed, and then the music starts, and everyone stands up, and the doors open in a flurry, and the whole church takes a collective gasp as they see her in all of her beauty. Just a quick and funny story. I mentioned that before the service started, we actually decided to take pictures. So I got to see her beforehand, and some of those pictures we actually took outside. And so as everybody's lined up and ready to go, and the doors in the back are closed, and Christy's getting ready, she discovers that in her skirt, there's a bee that had gotten up in the folds of the tulle, right? And so she's like trying to get the bee out, and people are all like trying to pull it apart and everything, and the music is starting, and they're getting ready to open up the doors, and they're like, ah! It's just a funny story about our wedding. Hopefully I recounted that right, because obviously I wasn't there. I was in the front going, what's taking them so long? The idea of the big reveal, this big reveal of the bride, and that collective gasp that everybody takes when they see her for the first time. This is exactly the picture that Isaiah is painting for us. And he talks about being clothed with the garments, being covered with the robe, being as a bridegroom decked with garland and a bride adorned with jewels. And it's this big reveal that one day the nations will see Zion, will see Israel, see God's people, and have a collective gasp. Weddings in the ancient Near East were actually a high point of the collective celebration of the culture. They were joyous, they were beautiful, and everybody was invited to the reception. And the feast lasts days, if not weeks, for a big wedding. And weddings were important because they meant health and growth, not only for the couple and their family, but also for the nation itself. Because the continuation of family lines, it meant another generation of workers. It meant another generation of craftsmen, another generation of producers, another generation of warriors. It meant a new generation that would take upon themselves the challenges of the people that came to them from nature or from their enemies. And so weddings in ancient culture pointed to the survival of everybody. And so Isaiah gives the highest example of joy and hope that he can think of at the lowest point of Israel's existence. Because see, we need to remember what's taking place in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is actually written over a long period of time. So here, towards the end of the book, it's very likely that they were all in captivity. They were all in Babylon. And they were not experiencing abundance. There was nothing joyous. There was nothing beautiful about their lives. They were captives. And yet, in the midst of the tragedy of their circumstances, they are given this promise of complete and utter restoration. We live in circumstances a lot like Israel. I mean, ours is a culture that's increasingly violent against Christians, or at least they take odds with what we believe. We live with less than ideal circumstances. Very few people get to live the lives that they would choose. We deal with sickness and brokenness and pain. And many of us are simply fighting to survive, whether emotionally or literally, in this world. Many of us fight battles that are seemingly insurmountable. Some are fighting terminal illness. And it's easy to be in this situation like Israel and wonder if God even sees our plight. And so this promise of restoration, this promise of beauty, this promise of glory that God gives to Israel is a promise that's given to us. We need to know that there's a promise of glory. Because one day we will rise along with Zion. We become a part of this picture that Isaiah paints of a Zion that rises forth where there's no more sorrow and there's just immense joy. It's a day where our faith becomes fully vindicated, where we have trusted in God and He has come through. Because no amount of faith in God is ever in vain. God promises in this story to take a people in bondage and lift them up to a place of glory and honor before all the nations of the earth. But he goes one step further than that. He doesn't just take his people and redeem them and keep them at arm's length. He could have done that. He could have just restored Israel and said, "You stay over there because I don't want to be seen with you." No, he doesn't. He makes Israel his bride. See, in this culture, there was very little hope for a woman who was on her own. I mean, that's a tough thing to say in this culture because, you know, we're all equal, right? But in that culture, you weren't. A woman on her own, even if you're widowed, if your family didn't take care of you, you had no hope. What you needed was a groom. Because a married woman was cared for, provided for, she was protected. And this is the image that God gives his people. For those who could not take care of themselves, for those who could not provide, who couldn't even do anything for themselves, God gathers Israel in and makes them the bride of the greatest groom possible, God himself. He takes his people who cannot care for themselves, who cannot provide for themselves, and he promises them to protect them. And he makes them his. And he comes and he takes these people and he makes them his bride, not based on what they bring to the table, not based on their merit. They've already shown that they cannot be trusted, that they're not faithful people. But he promises to bring them in and restore them and make them his because he loves them. And then he goes further. He adorns them. He adorns them with jewels and robes, and he makes her beautiful for the feast. And the whole picture we see in Isaiah is a completely passive recipient in Israel. They just partake. They show up, and God does the rest. God himself rescues Israel. He clothes her with salvation and righteousness. They could never do this on their own. They could never be righteous on their own. They had the law, but the law could never heal the brokenness that was inside of them. They had proven time and time again that they could not live righteously on their own. What they needed was grace. And this is exactly why Christ comes. He comes to take a people who live under the threat of law, to make them a people who could finally live under grace. Grace and truth comes through the Son, according to John. The law came through Moses. That law is fulfilled in Jesus. And this opens the door for grace and truth to live within us. And see, this is where the Galatians passage comes in and ties everything up. This is why, Paul explains why Christ is so important to the picture that Isaiah paints. In order for Zion to ultimately be restored, God's people had to be released from the punishment of the law. Because Moses' law demanded sacrifice. It demanded death. And the sacrifice would ultimately destroy us if we were to bear it on our own. But Christ came, born under the law, in order to redeem Israel and us, who are also under the law. It's at this point that I would love to just follow that whole rabbit trail and say so many things about grace versus law and living legalistic lives and all of this. Suffice it to say this. We were never, ever intended to remain under law. Never. Christ isn't God's plan B. Israel didn't work out. Moses' law didn't work out. I guess we're going to have to try something else. They can't get it right. I guess I'm going to have to do it for them. That's not it. It was always intended that Christ would come. Faith in Christ alone and all is and always has been the answer to Isaiah's promise of glory. And the reason is, according to Paul in his passage of Galatians, is that the law was only ever a disciplinarian. It was only ever boundaries. Other translations use the word schoolmaster or guardian. I mean, at most, the law teaches us just how short we fall when we try to be righteous on our own. We look at the law and can only become convinced of our sin. I mean, the most that law can create in us is grudging obedience. All right, I guess I'll live that way. What was needed were hearts of faith. And so when we look at the Galatians passage, another way to read it would be to replace the word faith with Jesus. So now before Jesus came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until Jesus would be revealed. But now that Jesus has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. Why? Because justification only comes through faith in Christ. Again, it's the only way it was ever intended to be. There's no way to stand before God outside of the sacrifice of the babe in the manger. Born of a woman, he takes on humanity's place under the law. Dying as God, he satisfies the demands of the law for all of us. And then rising, he breaks the power of death in all. In doing this, he redeems all who come by faith to him. See, the robes of righteousness that we're adorned with, according to Isaiah, are garments that only come through placing our utmost faith in Christ. And this is why, whenever you read Paul, he gets, almost every letter, he gets so heated against the Jews that would take Christians, new believers, and try to get them to abide by the law. Well, it's like, to be a Christian, you have to follow Jesus and get circumcised, or follow Jesus and purification, follow Jesus and this. And over and over and over again, it's what we do as Christians. It's Jesus and my merits. It's Jesus and my superstitions. It's Jesus and karma. It's Jesus and this. It's Jesus and that. It's Jesus. And what we end up doing is we trade Christ for something less. We think God might be mad at us for something we did. And then we try to work harder to make up for our sins. Or sometimes we just think that the more we do, the more we give, the more God is going to like us. That is all a lie. Because Jesus came so the Father may accept you and I on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son and not on the basis of our merit. Because law without Christ is curse. But God sent his Son to redeem us from that curse. And we are accepted on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. There's nothing that we can do to make him love us any more or any less. Because we have been released from our slavery to be more than just redeemed servants. Because also, according to Paul, we are adopted children. Are any of us connected with anybody who's adopted? Do we have adoptees in our families? Are there adoptees in this service right now? You know, the thing about adoption is, a child can do absolutely nothing to make themselves a part of another family. Not one thing. They are completely reliant on the one doing the adopting. And according to Paul, we are adopted children of God. And we're no longer distant from him. We are brought close to him. We are now in full relationship with him. We call him Father because we are in the family. And then he goes one step further and he gives us his Spirit so that we can actually call him Daddy, Abba, Father. So we're not grudgingly redeemed. We are embraced out of love. Do you go through life anxious about where you stand before God? Do you have questions about who you are to him Do you often find it hard to accept that you are loved? Do you see yourself as worthless? Do you see yourselves as not being able to live up to a standard? Do you see yourselves in all these negative lights? Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do as believers is simply accept the fact that we are accepted. We're accepted. Not because we screwed it up yesterday or not because we got it right. We are loved and accepted in spite of that, actually. In spite of how we treated each other, in spite of how we treated our spouses, in spite of how we treated our kids or yelled at the guy on the road or whatever. We're accepted because he loves us and nothing more. We are adopted children of God Almighty. We are encouraged to see ourselves as loved because we are. And here's the thing. It's a done deal that cannot be changed. You can't unadopt yourself. It doesn't work that way. It never has, never will. When you're brought into the family, your family, all this happened because of Jesus, who came to claim you and me. So Isaiah tells of a day where Zion will one day rise up in glory and beauty, where Israel's oppressors will instead come and give praise and glory and actually give their abundance to God. Restoration is so complete that God's beauty shines throughout all of creation and throughout the lives of his people. And the people of Zion, us, we will finally be vindicated for our faith that we have placed in him. And then in Revelation, you go to the end of the book. In Revelation, what's the story there? We become what? The bride of Christ. We're invited to a wedding celebration. That's how all of this ends. It'll be a party. It'll be our party. And it'll be where we're finally united to Christ on earth. And those who have put their hope and faith and trust in the baby in the manger will be vindicated. So in response to a dark and graceless world, God sends his Son to give grace and light to each of us. And there's nothing to fear in the presence of one who loves us that much. Amen.